Now this is the evening study on Saturday night, commencing at 7:30, December 24, 1977. We come now to number 6 in our series on the seven angels. And we are now entering more fully into the work of Christ as the first fruits, as a revelation to us of the work of the 144,000, likewise of the first fruits. I said this afternoon, and we recognize this fact of course, in the Old Testament there are two types, at least, there are a lot more of course, that point forward to Jesus Christ. One is the Lamb and the other is the first fruits. Now both of these were typical of the work of Jesus Christ upon this earth. Now the Lamb, of course, pointed forward to the death of Christ, but the first fruits is a living offering. And the first fruits pointed forward to Christ, right? It points forward to Christ, and it also points forward to the 144,000, but the death of the Lamb pointed forward to Jesus Christ, but it did not point forward to the 144,000. Now that's a very, very important point. Now this means then, if we come back a moment further, without the death of the Lamb on behalf of the sinners, then would there be a harvest? Now there wouldn't. Without the living work of Christ as the first fruits, would there be a harvest? Again, no. So we now have to distinguish tonight between what Jesus Christ accomplished by dying and what Jesus Christ accomplished by living. Now certainly we need to pause but briefly over the death of Christ tonight, not that we're minimizing the importance of it, but we're concentrating on the first fruit because we're concerned with what the 144,000 must also do, or Christ must do through them in order to bring about the harvest at the end of time. Now we know of course that the death of Christ paid the penalty. I came across a rather surprising statement in the book Desire of Ages a little while ago. It's found here on page 758 of this book. You ponder these words. It's the very first sentence in this chapter. And the words read, Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do. And with his parting breath he exclaimed, it is finished. John 19 verse 30. Did you catch that? The statement says that Christ did not yield up his life. In other words, Christ did not die for our sins until he had accomplished the work which he came to do. Now that's something, isn't it? Because if a few minutes ago I'd asked you, basically, what was the work that Christ came to do, you very likely would have said, well, he came to die for sinners, wouldn't you? You may have added, of course, he came as an example. He came to prove the law could be obeyed, came to do all those things, but ultimately, the crowning work that Christ came to do was to pay the penalty for lost sinners. And certainly today, if you were to place the question before any professed Christian church in the Protestant world, and no doubt the Seventh Adventists as well, and was to ask them now specifically, what did Christ come to this earth to do? What was the work he came to accomplish? What would they tell you? He came to die for sinners. But this statement doesn't say it, does it? This statement says that first of all, Christ accomplished the work which he came to do, and when that work was finished, and he could say it is finished, then what did he do? He died. So if we would take this statement and nothing else, then we'd have to say that dying was not the work which Christ came to do, wouldn't we? If we took this statement and nothing else but this statement. But something else, apart from that, was the work which Christ came to accomplish. And he accomplished that work before he died, and when the work was finished, then he laid down his life and died for perishing sinners. Have you ever stopped to think, or ask yourself the question, why did Jesus Christ wait for something like 4,000 years of sin and misery in this old world before he died for sinners? In other words, if all Christ had to do by coming to this earth was to die for sinners, then why did he not do it as soon as there was sin back in the Garden of Eden? Why not? Why wait 4,000 years to do it? Now the Bible says in Galatians the 4th chapter and the 4th verse that Christ came on time, that there is an element of necessity or development which must be fulfilled before Christ could come. Galatians 4 and verse 4, which says,
But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now let's not get the mistaken conception that up in heaven the Father and the Son said, well, now what's an appropriate time for you to go to the earth? Now we have to do this and we have to do that and we must do this and that. Well, we can't make it before that year, and that won't be very convenient either. So, all right, let's fix on this point of time here. That'll suit you and me pretty well. And so they made an appointment, according to their convenience, to send Christ to the earth 4,000 years after sin entered. And when that fullness of time was come, then Christ appeared. Now, is that the way God works? No, certainly not. Absolutely not. That fullness of time was computed by God in the marvelous mathematics of his prophetic mind, by his awareness that by that point of time, certain conditions upon this earth would have come to that level that would provide God with the necessary situation or environment in which Christ could successfully do his work. Now what those conditions are, and the necessity for them, we shall examine as we move on now in this particular study. The question which now arises in our minds is this, that if dying upon the cross was not the work which Christ came to do, but some other work which was accomplished before he died was the work he came to do, then what was that work? I'll read on to find the answer. Well, I better read what I've already read so we get the connection to it. The statement so far read is as follows. Christ did not yield up his life till he had accomplished the work which he came to do, and with his parting breath he exclaimed, "It is finished." John 19 and verse 30. The battle had been won, not by dying, but before he died. His right hand and his holy arm had gotten him the victory. As a conqueror, he planted his banner on the eternal heights. Was there not joy amongst the angels? All heaven triumphed in the Savior's victory. Satan was defeated and knew that his kingdom was lost. Now, when did Christ win the victory over Satan then? By dying or before he died? Before he died. That's what the statement says. Now, read you what it says, but my word is what the word of God plainly declares. If we're going to understand what Christ accomplished, then we need to comprehend the exact nature of this battle fought out between Christ and Satan, Satan's objectives, Satan's methods, and Satan's results. On the other side, we must look at God's objectives, God's methods, and in turn the results which God achieved through Jesus Christ. In this same book, Desire of Ages, is given to us in the very neatest and nicest way, back in the very first chapter, a wonderful insight into just what that battle was. And I found this little analysis, which we'll now consider, to be something which to me is a real gem of truth, and I hope you can appreciate it likewise. This first chapter is based upon that text from Isaiah, "Thou shalt call his name," or his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. And then the first three pages are devoted to giving to us a picture of the secret of heaven's unity and heaven's happiness. And that secret, of course, is self-renouncing, self-sacrificing love. Page 20 it says, "In the light from Calvary it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven, that the love which seeketh not her own has a source in the heart of God, and that in the meek and lowly one is manifested the character of him who dwelleth in the light which no man can approach unto." So the law of life for heaven as well as for this earth is self-renunciation. The next paragraphs deal with the wonderful manifestation of God's character and nature, likewise through the ministry of angels, and last of all, the wonderful life of Jesus Christ. But down on the bottom of page 21, we find that there's a change in the heavenly program brought about by the selfishness, of course, of Lucifer. In heaven itself, this law was broken. Sin originated in self-seeking. Lucifer, the covering cherub, desired to be first in heaven. He sought to gain control of heavenly beings, to draw them away from their Creator and to win their homage to himself. Okay. Now, on the board here, we're going to put a little picture of the great controversy to see what it's all about. On this side,
we have Satan. On this side we have God, or Jesus Christ, I guess is more accurate, because it's the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Now, what we've read so far is that Satan had a certain objective, a certain target.
And from what I read, what was Satan's objective? Exactly. To be first in heaven, to usurp the position of Jesus Christ, and to gather the angels around about himself. Now, I'm going to ask you again and again during this week to keep this clear before your minds.
And when I say Satan's objective, then the answer is that Satan desired to be first in heaven and to usurp the place of Christ and gather the angels around about himself.
All right, that's the objective. If you have an objective and you desire to successfully achieve that ambition, you've got to have a foolproof method of achieving it. And now there's revealed to us just what Satan's method or procedure in the achieving of this objective was.
So let's put that next word down now, the word method.
And I'll now read it to you. Therefore, that is, in order to attain this objective of being first in heaven, therefore he misrepresented God, attributing to him the desire for self-exaltation. With his own evil characteristics, he sought to invest the loving Creator. Right? So what was Satan's method?
Right? It was the misrepresentation of the character of God. You know, of course, Satan is a liar, and he is the father of liars,
and therefore misrepresentation or deceit is the method which he has used consistently right down through the ages.
So there's the objective, to be first in heaven, and there's the method,
misrepresentation of God's character, or righteousness. And that means the law too, of course. Thus. Now what does the word thus always mean? Right, in this way, by this method, through this means. Thus he deceived angels, thus he deceived men. He led them to doubt the word of God and to distrust his goodness. Because God is a God of justice and terrible majesty, Satan caused them to look upon him as severe and unforgiving. Thus he drew men to join in rebellion against God, and the night of woe settled down upon the earth.
So let's put down here now, thirdly, we have the result, and result in a word is rebellion against God.
There's nothing which pleases me more in any aspect of life than when a problem exists to be able to find the cause of the problem. Because when you know the cause of the problem, and you clear up the cause of your problem, what is going to happen to the problem? It disappears. It goes away. Now, what is the approach of modern medicine, generally speaking, and the approach of modern religion, generally speaking, to the problems in both, first of all, the physical and then the spiritual world? Right. To treat the symptoms or to treat the effects. Have you got a headache? Then take a headache powder or whatever to clear up the headache. Whereas the cause of the headache may be in your stomach or in your abdomen or in some other part of the body altogether. And likewise in the religious world, if we're doing wrong, it's no good trying to correct the wrong deeds. We must get back to what the person is and get rid of the root cause of that problem. Now, revealed to us in the Word of God tonight is the cause of the Great Rebellion. And what is that cause? It is the misrepresentation of God's character. That's the cause. Not the desire to be first in heaven. That was Satan's basic objective. But even when Satan desired to be first in heaven, and he still retained, as he did for time, a correct understanding of God's character, he did not break out in rebellion. Not until
after Satan had first desired to be the chief in heaven, and when he did not find in God a disposition to give him what he thought he ought to have,
and then Satan began to question the character of God and concluded that God was a liar, God was partial, that God was favoring Jesus Christ above all the angels, it was at that point where in Lucifer's own mind
there dawned a misconception of God's character, and in Lucifer himself there began rebellion.
And not before. And knowing that, somehow in his brilliant mind, Lucifer said, all right, if that caused rebellion in me, then that will cause rebellion in the angels. And so Satan then worked, and has worked ever since, to maintain in this world a misconception of God's character. And let's face the fact, while ever that misconception remains, rebellion remains. And not until the misconception is cleared up were rebellion be cleared up. And that thought is expressed in this very next paragraph, page 22 of Desire of Ages. And as I read the paragraph, I want you to listen attentively and notice how that Sister White, or God through Sister White, makes it very, very clear that the only way to get rid of rebellion is to get rid of this misrepresentation of God's character. The only way. Let me read it. The earth was dark through misapprehension of God. Did you hear that? The earth was dark through what? Misapprehension of God. That the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. So how is the world brought back to God? By the breaking of Satan's deceptive power. Now, while Satan's deceptive power remains unbroken, then what about the character of God? It'll go on being misrepresented. But when Satan's deceptive power is broken, then what about the character of God? It'll be seen as it really is. Right? Now, this could not be done by force. In fact, if you tried to clear up a misrepresentation by using force, you only increase the misrepresentation. Reading further, the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of love, and love cannot be commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. To know God is to love Him. His character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Now there, Arthur Sitton White discusses the problem and shows that force is not the answer. Then she says that the only way is that the character of God must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. Now what is a manifestation? Is it a declaration or a demonstration? It's a demonstration. So therefore there must be a demonstration, not in words, but an actual revelation, demonstration, manifestation of the character of God side by side with the character of Satan. Alright then, so what is God's objective? Now, Satan's objective was to be first in heaven. Is that God's objective or Christ's objective? Certainly not. Otherwise, why was he so willing to step down from his high place and take the form of servants and be found in fashion as a man, and to take the lowliest place, to be born in a manger in a stable in Bethlehem? No. The purpose of Jesus Christ is to bring all things together in unity. Right? All in one. One unity, one harmony, one fellowship, one peace, and one blessedness. And no matter what it cost Jesus Christ to achieve it, he'll achieve it even if his own eternal life was lost in the doing of it. Now, in order to achieve that, and to break up this rebellion, this unity, then what method must God use in order to achieve that objective? Truth, yes. Well, let's talk of it in terms of the opposite number. Remember that Satan misrepresents God's character in order to achieve his objective. So what must God do? He must correct this misrepresentation, right? In other words, he must reveal himself, or reveal his character as that character is. Now, of course, this may sound a little bit like a self-centered process, but it's not at all, because God's character is righteousness, and God knows that his character is the only pathway to peace, and therefore he does this not to exalt himself, but to bring harmony and peace amongst all his creatures. Now, what is going to be the result of that revelation of his character? In one word, it's going to be the opposite of rebellion. It's going to be peace. Peace throughout the entire limitless outreaches of eternity. Now the scripture says, here in Desire of Ages 22, still, I'll read again the statement, his character must be manifested in contrast to the character of Satan. This work only one being in all the universe could do. And who was that? Christ. Now I might add, it's not written here, just here in the statement, but I might add something here, and that is, where was the only place that he could do it? Right, on the earth, in human flesh. There's no other place. Because where and where alone is the character of Satan revealed? In human flesh. In fallen, sinful, mortal human flesh. And if the character of God has been manifested in contrast to the character of Satan, which character is revealed on this earth, in human flesh, then where is the only place that Jesus Christ could manifest the character of God? on the same earth, in the same fallen sinful human flesh, side by side with the revelation of Satan in that same sinful human flesh. The only place. And what is more, Christ had to wait until the fullness of time, that fullness of time being that point where the character of Satan had grown to full, ugly maturity. Because righteousness had been manifested at its very best in contrast to sin at its very worst. Now let's look now at the battle. Because here we find the objectives or targets of these two forces. Because here we have on Christ's side the wonderful force of love. Here we have the force of love. And this other side here we have just plain brute force. The force of arms, the force of physical power, or in other words, compelling power on that side. But now here are the protagonists. On one side is Satan with his weapons. On the other side is Christ with his weapons. On one side we have Satan's objective, which was to be first in heaven, which of course meant he was going to tear up heaven's unity. On the other side we have Christ's purpose to bring all things into one perfect, complete unity throughout the entire length and breadth of the universe. Here we have Satan's method, the misrepresentation of God's character, and here we have Christ's method, the revelation of God's character. And the final result, on Satan's side there is rebellion, and on the side of Jesus Christ there is peace. Now, I would like to appeal to you folks to jot down in your minds, and never forget it, these three headings, Satan's objective, Satan's method, and the results. So altogether then, what was Satan's objective? We first in heaven. His method, the misrepresentation of God's character, and the result, rebellion. Now on the other side, what is God's objective? Unity. What is his method of achieving that? The revelation of God's character. And what is the ultimate result? Peace. Now then, why did Jesus come to this earth then? To die for you and me? To reveal the character of God. That's why he came. That's the work he came to do. And dying for perishing mankind was something which was sort of included in that, and yet in a sense it was extra to it. That was not the basic reason why Jesus Christ came. He came to reveal the character of God to the satisfaction of angels and men, that Satan's deceptive power might be broken and peace be restored to the universe. Now that means this then, that in the great controversy, the struggle on the part of Satan is to maintain this misrepresentation, and the struggle on Christ's part is to break that misrepresentation. That is the battle. And that battle does not change in character at any time down to the history of this world. And right down to the end, that is the remainder, the remaining character of that battle right down to the bitter end. Now Satan knows, as any good general does, that in that moment that God reveals his character to the satisfaction of every creature in heaven and upon earth, then Satan says, when that point of time comes, I'm finished. Okay? Satan knows that. So therefore Satan knows that with him everything depends upon his being able to maintain this misrepresentation of God's character. And the one he fears the most, very obviously of course, is Jesus Christ. Because he says Christ is the only one that can do it. Now consider tonight for a few minutes the tactics that Satan used over the years to guarantee that Christ would not be successful. As we've already observed, of course, Satan knew perfectly well that Christ had to come into this world. And therefore Satan knew perfectly well that Christ had to have a human mother. And Satan knew perfectly well that that human mother must be a God-fearing woman who was willing to provide her body as the means whereby Christ should enter this world as a human being. So like Satan said, what I must do is to work to wipe out the human family. I must labor diligently to cut off every man and woman and child upon the face of the earth. So that became what you might call his secondary objective, which was very closely related, of course, to the first objective. So if we can just put a second objective over here, and that was, first of all, to destroy man off the face of the earth. Now Satan knew the principles of God's government, and Satan knew
that while men put their trust in God and obey God, that around about them is a wall of protection. Here is man on the inside and here is Satan on the outside. And as Satan tries to get at man, he finds this wall of protection which God has placed around mankind. So Satan knows that he must get man to sin. And a man sins and he moves outside this wall of protection, and then of course he is an easy prey to Satan.
And so in the days of the great patriarchs, from Adam down through to Noah, Satan worked with great diligence to lead the entire family into deep and terrible sin, and he had terrible success. And we know that so great was the sin that came upon the human family that the flood came and destroyed this world and the population of this world until only 8 souls were left. Only 8. Can you imagine how frustrated Satan must have been when he saw how close he came to success and yet did not gain ultimate and complete success in destroying the entire family? Because if at the flood those last 8 people had been destroyed along with the rest, then Satan would never have had any more worries whatsoever, would he? Because he would have cut off the avenue whereby Christ could come to this world and give the revelation of God's character. And just imagine how frustrated Satan must have been to have come that close to success and yet to fail. Now, as the centuries rolled by, Satan continued this tactic and worked upon the true people of God to lead them into sin and to bring about their destruction, and time and again he came, as it seemed, almost within the shadow of success. But always there was a faithful remnant who kept themselves under God's protecting care, with the result that Satan was never able to wipe out the people of God and thus deprive Jesus Christ of the doorway into this world. Finally, to his consternation, the Savior was born in Bethlehem. But Satan saw in the helplessness of a tiny babe, cared for by 2 peasant people, with no command of arms or the weapons of this world, Satan saw in that babe the opportunity to destroy Jesus Christ himself before he could come to give that faithful demonstration so far as he was concerned. We know the grim story of the babes of Bethlehem who were slain by Herod's army. We know how too, throughout the life of Jesus Christ, again and again his life was threatened, but always and ever the life of Christ was preserved until he drew nearer and nearer and nearer to that point where the final battle was to be fought. And as we know, he met Satan at last in the Garden of Gethsemane, particularly upon Calvary's cross, and he gained the victory by giving that revelation of God's character. Now I'd like at this point to divide the life of Christ up into 3 sections. And these 3 sections provide a very important parallel for the experience of the 144,000 who will be the latter day first fruits. Now maybe some of you folk can suggest what those 3 sections are. The first one begins with his birth and runs down to the age of 30 years. So how would you label those first 30 years? Right, preparation. Those were the years of preparation. Then we have the next 3.5 years until he came to the age of 33.5. And how was he occupied during those years? Ministry. Right, the ministry of healing and the ministry of preaching. So I'll put here we have the preaching. Now I'm not saying for one moment, of course, that there was no demonstration of God's character, but certainly during this period this was predominantly a work of declaration. Is that right? Predominantly. Every day he was preaching, teaching and healing. And while certainly it was a tremendous demonstration of God's character, at the same time it's predominantly a work of preaching. Now when Christ entered his preaching ministry, just before that final Passover, or if you like to think in terms of his apostles being his last audience, he preached his last sermons to them between the Passover and their arrival at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we recognize then that before Christ entered the Garden of Gethsemane, his preaching work was finished. Is that right? But was his work finished? No, it wasn't. And we recognize that beyond the preaching of the gospel,
in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he struggled there with Satan in that titanic battle, and there, as he hung upon the cross, and I'm still thinking in terms of before his death.
Yeah, he hung upon the cross there for quite a few hours before he finally died.
And it was during this period here that Christ did his final work, and during that period there that he finished that work and won the battle.
So there are three distinct sections in the life of Jesus Christ.
Those years of preparation, those years of preaching, and those hours when he finished the work which he came to do.
There on the cross he gave that revelation of God's character, which satisfied the angels and the unfallen worlds and left them with no question marks in their minds whatsoever in regard to the real character of God in heaven. Now, we'll just jump ahead of ourselves for a moment.
I have been stressing the fact that the final work of the 144,000 will be done beyond the close of probation. And can you see the obvious parallel we have here on the board? At the present moment, we who will be the 144,000 if we're faithful, are we at this moment predominantly engaged in a great ministry of healing and teaching?
What is the work of today?
Right, it's preparation. You know, you may say, well, it's preparation is being a bit lengthy.
We've been hearing this message now for how many years? In my case, I've been preaching for 20 years or more, 22 or 3 years, I guess, altogether. And some of you have been hearing it year after year for the last decade. And you begin to say, well, how much longer is this going to go on?
Remember, Christ spent 30 years at that work of preparation to accomplish only 3.5 years of ministry.
So don't be discouraged, because in John the Baptist, we might point to him, he spent 30 years of preparation, about 6 or 8 months' work. That's all. Moses took 80 years to prepare for 40 years of work. So it could be worse, couldn't it?
But at this moment, we are in that period of preparation.
God is teaching us a wonderful message, a challenging message, a purifying and perfecting message, and we'll recognize and can testify the great and wonderful changes which has made in our life's experience.
But there's coming a time in the very near future when there will come the mighty outpouring of the latter rain, and the loud cry will go forth for what will be a very short period of time.
How long? We don't know, but it won't be very long. It'll be extremely intense. It'll be a time when the message goes to every nation and kindred and tongue and people.
But then there'll come a time when that work is to end, right? But as we saw today, with the ending of the work of the fourth angel, beyond that comes the work of the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh. And exactly as in the ministry of Jesus Christ, his final work was done beyond the limits of his preaching period,
so the final work done by the people of God in these last days will be done after all our preaching is over. Which of course means that what we thought before was the final work, we must recognize now as being only the preparation for the final work. Clear? We'll dig, of course, more deep into that as we go on into the study. Now let's come back to the work of Jesus Christ as the first fruits. We're recognizing now, in a larger sense, Christ came essentially to reveal the character of God, and dying for mankind was not the most important or even the real work he came to do. I'm not minimizing, of course, that aspect of his work, because as we said before, without that sacrifice of the Lamb, there would be no harvest. Even though Christ should reveal the character of God, the satisfaction of men and angels, if he didn't die, well, we still couldn't be saved. So there still would be no harvest, even though there was a first fruits. Now, the Bible tells us that 1/3 of the angels followed Satan wholeheartedly and completely. And we tended to think, therefore, that there was only 1/3 of the angels in rebellion. And that is true, of course, as far as full rebellion is concerned. But the other 2/3 of the angels were also deceived by Satan's sophistry. Not sufficiently to follow him, but sufficiently to say, right, we'll wait and see. And whether we ultimately give our unqualified service to God will depend upon the performance of God in this great controversy. Let me go back in the book Desire of Ages now to the chapter It Is Finished and read these very, very clear statements in regard to the deception which was experienced by the angels up in heaven, to demonstrate the fact that even those 2/3 of loyal angels had some very big question marks in their minds throughout those 4,000 years between the fall of Lucifer and the crucifixion of Christ. Page 758 in the book Desire of Ages. But back on that page, we previously read the battle had been won, Satan was defeated, and Judah's kingdom was lost. Now we read right on from that point. To the angels and the unfallen world is the cry, "It is finished," had a deep significance. It was for them, as well as for us, that the great work of redemption had been accomplished. They with us share the fruits of Christ's victory. Not until the death of Christ was the character of Satan clearly revealed to the angels or to the unfallen worlds. The archapostate had so clothed himself with deception that even holy beings had not understood his principles. They had not clearly seen the nature of his rebellion. Now that's a startling statement, isn't it? When you think about it, it meant that for 4,000 years the God of heaven had to govern up there with a universe full of beings with some very, very serious question marks about his character. They had a "we'll wait and see" attitude, and their continued unqualified service to God depended upon these points being cleared up. Now let's suppose that Satan had succeeded in destroying the entire world and depriving Jesus Christ of that one theatre, that one stage whereupon he could demonstrate the character of God and defeat Satan, then those question marks in the minds of the angels would have enlarged and enlarged and enlarged until the corruption of rebellion would have spread throughout the entire universe and God would have seen the loss of billions upon billions of beautiful creatures. Therefore, it was not just to save this little world or the few upon this world that accept his salvation that Christ came to this earth. Christ came to this earth for larger issues than that. He came to this earth because the entire universe, the total, complete kingdom of God was at stake. Now that was a pretty big issue, wasn't it? It may seem surprising to us that one angel, one creature, could raise questions of such magnitude as to jeopardize the kingdom which occupied the limitless space of the universe. But that's the facts of it. Unless Christ should gain the victory upon this earth against Satan, then Satan would triumph and would eventually destroy the entire kingdom of God and himself, of course. Now when we realize this, we begin to appreciate the magnitude of the work that Christ came to do, and in turn the magnitude of the task which is laid upon the flesh and blood of the 144,000 they're called upon to give the final revelation of God's character, whereby the great controversy will at last be completed. And we'll leave it there at that point and pick it up again tomorrow morning as we continue this theme and look still further into the work of Christ as the great and wonderful first fruits of God in relation to the harvest.
Through days of gain or loss, with Jesus in the heart, no discord can arise. He can make the saddest heart to harmonize. Make my life to be like a melody ever sounding out the message of the choir.